Thank you, Mr. Holloway. Greetings to everyone. I'd like to acknowledge everybody's presence and welcome whoever might be watching us online. And think in terms of the fact that we are here. I noticed in one of the verses on the song that says, "Come and let us worship," there's a litany of things. Maybe I'll get to that in the sermon. I sort of jotted some notes down in the sermon from what was said in the sermonette, what was said, what was sung in the hymn. But we sung a litany of things for which we are to worship God. Oh, come and let us worship. One of them is God's Sabbath day. So we're here on God's Sabbath day. Obedience in itself is an act of worship, isn't it? And so we are obeying God by being here and worshiping Him as a result of being here. But worship, to me, is more than that. Worship is a real attitude of mind. You can do these things, but to really be truly worshiping, it has something to do with an attitude which you are expressing in your mind. I probably would be a good subject for a sermon someday, but it's not today's subject. Just thought about that in terms of being here on God's holy Sabbath day and the hymn that was sung. Very nice, as was previously mentioned, to see Mrs. Judy Seeker here. And like Mr. Holloway said, always get a lot out of Mr. Seeker's sermons, split sermons, and sermonettes. Somebody said once about a friend I had in college, "Still water runs deep," and I think that probably describes Mr. Seeker as well. You know, he's got a depth to what he has to say. Still water runs deep. It's a description of certain people who have a depth to them. Squash madness, cucumber madness, and it goes beyond that, with beyond squash and cucumbers when it comes to peas. It is not just madness, it is pea purgatory. That's the way I've described it. Hazel has been involved in that. She needs your help. She brought quite a few pieces of squash and cucumbers back there. I think she fixed some peas to be eaten. We asked Brian and Linda to, and Michael, I think he was involved in it too, plant the peas while we were overseas in Estonia. We didn't intend for them to be so successful, but Hazel's been picking peas for about three long weeks now, and these peas grew, it was a tall variety of peas, and they're about a foot over my head. And so she's been advocating for me to go out and help her pick the peas. And it's been a pea picking that Ernie Ford would have been proud. So that's what's been going on. In addition to that, I have brought plants which I have nourished and taken care of now for at least a month. And I have quite a lot of plants in the back of the room. I'll maybe talk about them a little bit more in the sermon as well. This is a time for summer planting. You know, in the spring of the year, you can plant things, and they're ready to harvest about right now. But it's not too late to plant again. Now, I've threatened, and I didn't dare actually take one specific act to carry it out, but I've been threatening to plant a second crop of peas, which you can do. But we have plants back there for everyone, and as I say, I may be talking about those in the sermon. The title of the sermon is going to be Summer First Fruits. We have had Jackson and Mason bring first fruits to our house and give them to us from out of their garden. Mr. Close has also brought summer first fruits to us here at services. And so I had looked at that section in the Bible which talks about that. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 26, and we'll be talking about that. But the title of the sermon is going to be Summer First Fruits. When I looked at it, I found there, you know, we had asked Jackson and Mason in times gone by to kind of memorize this few verses of Scripture there and conduct that recitation whenever they come to bring first fruits. But I went back and I read it myself, and there were a lot of things that I didn't know that I found out by reading it a little more carefully. And there's oftentimes things that you can learn in the Scriptures, even though you may think you know what they say. There are things that you haven't ferreted out in the way that you may if you really focus your attention on it. Kind of interesting that these coaches are discussing me and thinking that I may be the solution to their problem. I was talking to one of the coaches, and this coach has been very good to Mason and Jackson. His name is Jim Russ. And so I was talking to him on Wednesday or Thursday. I took Mason and Jackson, well, I think it might have been the day only Mason went, talking to them, and he came over to me and he said, "You know, we're really going to miss him on Saturday." He said, "We got a doubleheader and we're really going to miss him." And I said, "Yep." And now they tell me that they think I'm talking to somebody on the phone to try and get special permission for Mason and Jackson to participate today. Well, I think they're setting a good example in that regard. I thought about also Mr. Holloway had to say, how many people were in that gathering?
20,
and four of them raised their hand when situation was introduced. Situational, that's called situational ethics, you know, or situational, you know, morality. So if the situation warrants it, is it okay to then they try to create a situation which in which you could justify doing something that specifically you wouldn't if you made just the question, is it okay to steal? But now let's introduce these factors in there. You know, what if, now is it okay to steal? And you know, they can do that with every one of God's commandments, and they do that. People who want to do away with God's commandments do that. I think it's important to note in the society that we're in, we can blame the political class for everything that's going wrong, but the real problem is not at the top in the government. The real problem, as God views it, is at the individual level in which the morality of the entire society rests. And so that's a factor which, if we can just win the next election, you know, the reason we're electing the politicians that we're electing is because of who we are as a people. And so that's what comes to the top. And God gives us the kind of leaders that we deserve. So what does that say about us? I mean, maybe not us, but us as a society in general. two coaches, and I guess here it's going to be Jackson and Mason are going to find out what it's like to be grandma today, because they went with me to Buffalo last week and they heard this same sermon. And she gets to hear my sermons more than once, a lot of times more than twice. And so here Jackson and Mason are going to get to hear the same sermon again. There is an idiom from one of the coaches. His name is Jeff Granger. And he is coaching the All-Star, 9-10 All-Star team for Jackson's age group. The other coach is Jim Russ, and he coaches Mason's team. Jeff Granger is preaching to those boys. He's demanding from those boys a level of responsiveness when they're out there playing the game. He asks them to play the game like big boys. He says, this is big boy baseball now that you've moved into. You are not any longer in the beginning levels of baseball. I thought about that. But at Jackson's level now, All-Star for 9-10, there is a specific level of accomplishment that is expected. They started out together in T-ball. You know, I was corrected on that. They corrected me for the sermon last week. I left T-ball out. But that's the lowest level of baseball, Little League Baseball, is T-ball. Then level one, which is the minors, you might say, I'll call T-ball level zero because I didn't have it in my notes before. So that's level zero. Level one is the minor leagues. Level two is triple A. Level three, you get to the majors. And then level four is what Jackson is playing now, 9-10 All-Stars. Jeff Granger has inaugurated this idiom, big boy baseball. If somebody doesn't make the effort that is expected, he chews them out and tells them, this is big boy baseball now. You've got to show something additional to what you're used to at the other levels. What about us? You know, in a way, I'm going to talk today about something that would set us apart as a higher level, because it's not something that is required to be done, at least not yet, as I read it in God's Word. But it is something that you may do if you would like to. For us, there are levels of obedience that are expected, and yet you can go beyond those levels. It's a topical sermon, but we're examining the first 11 chapters of Deuteronomy 26. And we're going to read and look at those 11 verses of Deuteronomy 26. It's expository sermon. I said topical. I guess that's a mistake. It is an expository sermon. The sermon title is Summer First Fruits. And I make here a quick review of first fruits in general, the Feast of First Fruits that we keep, we call Pentecost. It's also called in the Bible the Feast of First Fruits. And that starts during the days of unleavened bread, and we count 50 days from the beginning of the grain harvest. interesting, important point to note is that God reviews, God uses the agricultural cycle to reveal what He is doing with us as though we are part of the crop that's being raised, because we are those who raise the crops. And so as we do with the crops in the field, God is doing with us in His plan. We see that in the spring holy days. We see that in the fall holy days and the great winter harvest that comes at that time. The harvesting starts in the spring of the year during the days of unleavened bread, and when the grain is ready to start harvesting, it is harvested for 50 days. This is the first fruits of the grain harvest in the early spring of the year, and it goes on for 50 days, and so that represents God's period of time when He first began the church. The 50 days concludes in a celebration. And that celebration that comes at the end of 50 days celebrates God's first fruits. As we sit here, as we are maybe on camera, wherever we are the first fruits of God. Paul makes that pretty clear in the book of Romans. And that Christ is the first of the first fruits, but there are other first fruits as well. And we are those first fruits. That 50-day period concludes in a celebration, which we call Pentecost. But that's not the end. If you want to look at Pentecost, or the Feast of First Fruits, in a greater context, it begins during the days of unleavened bread. The first 50 days, those are part of Pentecost as well. Then there's a celebration on the day of Pentecost, but there are other first fruits that follow the foundation of God's church, all the way up to the Day of Trumpets. The last of first fruits will be at the Day of Trumpets, won't it? At the Day of Trumpets, there's going to be a resurrection of the dead. Those who are in that resurrection of the dead will be the first fruits of God. After Christ returns, there's not going to be more first fruits. There will be other fruits of God's plan all the way through the end of, you know, the thousand-year period, which is the kingdom of God, or we think of it as the kingdom of God. It's not the end of the kingdom of God, but the first 1,000 years of the kingdom of God. They will also be fruits of God. But the first fruits end at the return of Jesus Christ, of the resurrection of those people who are the early harvest of God. And so we aren't through. Point is, we aren't through celebrating Pentecost because of that day. Because there will be, as we'll see here, there will be additional fruits throughout the summer. And the title of the sermon is Summer First Fruits. So, not talking about the first fruits that led up to the founding of God's church, but the first fruits that are then to be brought throughout the rest of the summer, representing you and I, because we're pretty close to the time of the return of Jesus Christ and the first resurrection. But all of those first fruits are to be brought, and they represent you and I as we sit here. So what I want to do, this is my written SPS, examine the biblical instructions having to do with summer first fruits found in Deuteronomy chapter 26. And so first, in order to sort of set the stage for doing that, I'll talk a little bit about the context into which it falls. The book of Deuteronomy, how would you characterize the book of Deuteronomy? There is a way that the book of Deuteronomy is known. It is called the Second Law, or the law which has been repeated. Why is it the second law? Why was it the repeated law? Because the law was first given at Exodus. Well, it wasn't first given then, but God codified it and gave it to the Israelites in Exodus and Leviticus. They spent 40 years in the wilderness following that. Book of Numbers is all about that 40 years spent in the wilderness. And then at the end of that 40 years, the Israelites were going to cross over the Jordan River, and they were going to enter into an area that God had promised to give them that they had been waiting 40 years. Actually, they had been waiting for it much longer than that. If you go back to the time of Abraham and so on, they had been waiting a long time for the land that God had promised ultimately to give to Abraham, the descendants of Abraham. So that was, here they were, they're camped on the banks of the Jordan River. They're going to cross over the Jordan River. They're going to go into the land, Bible characterizes as a land of milk and honey. They were going to go into that land. And so before they go into that land, there was a second, the repeating of the law, or the second law. And that's what the book of Deuteronomy is. Now, one of the things that I want to point out to you here about the book of Deuteronomy, and you probably already know significantly about this, but then you probably know most of the points of most of the sermons that I give anyway, but I may put a little bit of different perspective on them. The law in Deuteronomy is not identical to the law in Exodus and Leviticus. You may often find here in Deuteronomy that something has been added or something has, the emphasis on something has been changed. It is never contradictory to what may be found in the first giving of the law. But it may have a different point of emphasis. It may even have some additional instruction which wasn't given going back into the book of Exodus and Leviticus. Here's an example. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. It's the most, we think, maybe the most fundamentally important single point that we're exposed to. It is the keeping of the holy Sabbath day. It's not identical. Sabbath command is not identical in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. In fact, there are several important differences that I'll point out to you in the way that they are stated. Again, never does one contradict the other, but they may add to. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8 says, "Remember." Remember. It's an act of remembrance. In fact, one of the hymns that we sang as we were preparing for or beginning the Sabbath service today, remember God's this. Remember, 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 repeated throughout that hymn. It is an act of remembrance. Here it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Why does it say remember? And doesn't it say remember in the book of Deuteronomy? Well, no, it does not. It does not say remember. In the book of Deuteronomy, when you get to that statement, Deuteronomy 5, verse 12, it simply says, keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it. Here it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor, Exodus. The seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it, how you're to keep it. How do you keep it holy? You keep it holy by not doing any work. You don't work. Your son and your daughter do not work. Your manservant, your maidservant may not work. nor your cattle, nor the stranger that is within your gates. Here's the reason why you are to remember it, found in verse 11. In 6 days. What are you remembering? Well, it's hearkening back to creation here. This statement of the keeping of the Sabbath day goes back and says, remember, and then it goes back and tells you what it is I want you to remember. It is a memorial of creation. Sabbath day is a memorial of creation. And so it says, in 6 days, God made the heavens and the earth. And every day, every week when we come to keep God's holy Sabbath day, we are memorializing the creation that God has made and set us in. And we are acknowledging that God actually did do the creating. It is an acknowledgement of that. So that's all part of the memory, the things that we are to remember. Made the heavens, the sea, all that is in them, rested the seventh day. Wherefore, remember that God blessed one day only. And we can't decide we'll keep this one instead of that one. God blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Very specific pronoun, that it was made holy by God. But as I said in Deuteronomy, this is an example of how the two laws are not identical. It says, keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it. You don't need to... In the book of Exodus, they were just beginning to learn to keep the Sabbath day. Now they've been keeping it for 40 years. So when he restates the law, he's not saying, remember creation, because that's what they've been doing for 40 years. He didn't take away the book of Exodus. Still there. And for those of us who are beginning to learn God's truth, that's the starting place for keeping the Sabbath day. But for those of us who are about ready, now I'm 73, so not too far away, about ready to cross over into the Promised Land, I should now be looking at it maybe from the perspective of Deuteronomy. Keep it. Sanctify it. As the Lord your God has commanded you. Well, he commanded them in the book of Exodus, didn't he? Now he's reminding him, second giving of the law, keep it as God has commanded you. 6 days you labor and do all your work. The specifics of what you're to do are the same. But now, this is something that wasn't introduced at all in the book of Exodus. Remember that you were, something to remember. Remember, he's not emphasizing to remember creation, but you should have been remembering it for a long time. Remember that you were a servant, or a slave, it might be rendered. You were in this world a slave to the systems around you in the land of Egypt. This world is characterized as the land of Egypt. The Lord your God brought you out through a mighty hand. And I know was it in the sermonette or something Mr. Holloway said, that it is a miracle. God, or maybe it was the opening prayer from Brian. It is a miracle that we are sitting here. God worked a miracle on us in order to open our mind and bring us out of this world around us, out of this Egypt. And keeping the Sabbath day now, after a certain period of time, it's an indication that we have had a miracle worked in our lives. God brought us out, separated us, made us entirely different. And since he's done that for us, therefore, it says, with a mighty arm, with a mighty hand, by a stretched out arm, The Lord your God therefore commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. See the difference in the emphasis? See the difference in the emphasis. Beginning time. They just come out of Egypt. They were just learning it. And here, they're about to cross into the promised land. Now, there's a very big prophetic analogy, isn't there, about crossing the River Jordan and going into the promised land. The analogy is like, okay, first resurrection. We're going to go into the promised land when we're resurrected from the dead. And that is going to be the true land that flows with milk and honey. Not the one that they went over. Not the one they went into when they crossed over the Jordan River. This will be the true land that flows with milk and honey. It's going to be such a land that the abundance is beyond belief for all of mankind. The peace, the prosperity, the happiness, all of the things that mankind would like to be able to bring about, but they're not going to do it God's way. They're going to figure out how to do it themselves. Different circumstance. Circumstances are quite different between when you first encounter the keeping of God's Sabbath day and the way you should be keeping it after 40 years in the wilderness. Another thing to notice here. We're talking about Deuteronomy chapter 26, the first 11 verses. It's about summer first fruits. Just point this out because it has to do with where we're going. Summer first fruits are not mentioned in the first giving of the law. Interesting point. Interesting point. All of the things that have to do with Pentecost, as we keep it, the first 50 days, the harvesting of the grain, and those kinds of things coming up right to that celebration, they are mentioned in Leviticus 23. In fact, how they are to be kept is identified for us in Leviticus 23, isn't it? But this is a continuation of the time of Pentecost right up until the first resurrection. But there's not anything mentioned in Leviticus or Exodus about this. Only when they come here to the shores of the Jordan River, and then they are looking now to cross the river, God gives them this instruction. That's interesting. Another point of the context here, what is occurring as far as the leadership in Israel at that time? Changing of the guard. Moses led them out of Egypt. Moses led them for 40 years through the wilderness. God has told Moses he's not going to be allowed to go into the promised land. And Moses is hereby handing the reins over to Joshua in front of all of the people. That's a part of the context there. And they're going to cross over under the leadership of Joshua into the promised land. Okay, but there's the point that I want to make to you here in the context. Is that there are things that are different in Deuteronomy than you will find in Leviticus or Exodus. We're going to go on to that because this particular segment is a different segment than you will find anywhere else. I don't know if there are. I don't remember, but I haven't really researched it. I don't remember right off the top of my head any explanations or examples of this particular procedure, this particular ceremony being carried out. I'm sure it was carried out, but I don't know of an explanation of that in the Bible. Let's talk about the timing now. We've established in part that there are two crossing into the Promised Land. The Israelites crossed into the Promised Land under Joshua. You and I will cross into the Promised Land, the real, true Promised Land that God has promised to give when we're resurrected and put into the kingdom of God. What they were doing was a physical example of what's going to happen to you and I. Now let's look at timing. Let's start in Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 1 and look at the timing that is exemplified here in the first verse. When, it shall be when you are come into the land which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance and possess it and dwell therein. I just want to look at that verse because I want to establish the timing that's being described here. That's future tense, isn't it? This instruction that you're going to find in Deuteronomy chapter 26, the first 11 verses, they had not been keeping for 40 years. And what's more, they weren't going to keep it until they went into the Promised Land. It shall be. Future tense. When, as I say, it hadn't happened yet, it shall be when you come into the land which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance. He gave them an inheritance, didn't he? He's going to give you an inheritance too. In the resurrection, you'll be given an inheritance. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 8. We can't go look at all of these things, but you will receive an inheritance as a son. Christ received a double portion because he is the first son. But you, as a child of God, will receive an inheritance and possess it. You're going to possess the kingdom. You're going to not only possess it, but as was said, you'll be a king and a priest in that coming kingdom. An inheritance, possess it, and dwell therein. They sort of, in their own physical small way by comparison, they did those things, but we're going to do it in a much greater sense, in the real true sense. Point is, future tense. They weren't going to ever do it until they crossed the Jordan and went into the Promised Land. Neither are you and I going to ever really be able to carry this out in the way that's being described here until such time as this comes to pass. And I presume this is the reason God had this put in the book of Deuteronomy after they had gone through 40 years of not doing it. I don't know, did they have summer gardens while they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years? Question, I don't know. It seems like somehow they were supposed to be all of this time. If you go back to Leviticus, they were supposed to be doing it all of the time. They were supposed to be harvesting the grain and keeping the day of first fruits. So if they could do that, maybe they could have summer gardens too. Point is, it will be something that we can keep once we go into the promised land, as they were able to keep it once they went into the promised land. Church judgment. I said timing. This is about timing and judgment. Here's the church judgment, and I assume it has to do something with the logic which I had just explained to you. They were not to do it until they went into the promised land. We are not obligated to do this, as I read it now, until a future time when the kingdom of God comes. By comparison, at least, we're still in the wilderness, aren't we? This world around us is still here. It hasn't been put away. The kingdom of God hasn't come yet. So we're presently in the wilderness. The church judgment is it's a voluntary observance at this time. Voluntary. That means you can do it. And I'm thinking about it as, okay, if you're playing Little League Baseball, you know, you can play at a certain level. But then maybe you can play big boy baseball as well. This is something above and beyond what is required and what is generally expected. And so you can do this. And certain people that I know have been doing it. I hope that maybe what I've learned a little bit more about here, they will also learn more. I'm going to jump over verse 2. We'll come back to it. Verse 3. Here's a preparation if you choose to do this. You shall go to the priest. That shall be in those days. Now, Mr. Seeker was talking about the fact that weren't you talking about we're going to be a royal priesthood in First Peter 2:9? We're royal priesthood, chosen generation. And they already had their priesthood established, and they crossed the Jordan River. They were going to still be the same priest. But when it says, you shall go to the priest that shall be in those days, it's going to be a whole separate kind of thing. It's an interesting thing to kind of catch and point out and to notice there that there's going to be a distinction, a difference in the priesthood that was already being reflected here in the book of Deuteronomy. You go to the priest that shall be in those days. And by the way, you could also quote in that regard Revelation chapter 20. They shall live and reign with Christ 1,000 days. They shall be kings and priests, and they shall live and reign with Christ 1,000 years on the earth. Our responsibility is going to be priests. You shall go to the priest that shall be in those days and say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord your God that I am come into the country which the Lord swore unto our fathers to give us. God swore that he was going to give us a new kingdom, didn't he? Christ died in part so that he could bring about that kingdom. Kingdom of God, country which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Now, it doesn't say here that you are to profess to the priest. It says you are to profess to the Lord your God that you've come into a country. We haven't yet, so we really couldn't make this profession exactly, could we? We could say we're looking forward to the time, if we want to keep this, which we will come into the country in which you are going to give us. verse 5. You shall speak and say before the Lord your God, things to be done here that have educational and historical personal information about us to know and to understand. This is something that's going to be done. This is something that is being, they're being instructed about, that they were to do when they went into the promised land. And I would surmise that all of mankind will be doing this whenever the kingdom of God comes. You shall speak before the Lord your God and say, mysterious kind of thing here, and it gets really flummoxed Jackson and Mason a bit when they were to come and say this before the Lord your God. A Syrian ready to perish was my father, and he went down to Egypt, sojourned there with a few, and became a nation great, mighty, and populous. And I asked last week while I was giving the sermon, what is Syria? And I think Jackson answered, it's a country in the Middle East. So he understood that. Where do we get that? Where does this have to say that they were Syrian? My father was a Syrian. And what? Why is it my father? Is Ron a Syrian? Is he a Syrian from the south side of Elmira? Is that Syria? No. This is talking about Israel. You know, and Israel was descended from people who came from Syria. Isaac and Rebekah both came from Syria. Their son was Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And Jacob, or Israel, went, he was about to perish. We can read about that a minute here in Genesis chapter 43. He was about to perish, and his whole family was going to perish. They were about to die. And so it says here, you shall speak to the Lord your God and say, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. Now this is a father. It's okay. I'm a grandfather of Jackson and Mason, and they probably don't know it and can't believe it, but I also had a father, as did Hazel, as did Papa Big Ron and Linda. They also had fathers, and so you keep going back. We can probably have there are a lot of generations, maybe a couple of hundred generations going back to the time of Jacob. When we say he, a Syrian ready to perish was my father, we're talking about great, great, many greats before you get to grandfather. He went down to Egypt, sojourned there with a few, became a great nation, mighty and populous. God wants this emphasized as we do what He's commanded here. And the point seems to be that when the kingdom of God comes, this is going to be emphasized in the kingdom of God. In fact, if you look, of course, in the last of the book of Revelation, you find that New Jerusalem is constructed around Israel and his 12 sons. So that continues all the way out to the end of the Bible. It doesn't. It isn't something that's old and antiquated. Syrian, ready to perish with my father, went down to Egypt, sojourned there. And so we could look at a lot of other things about Jacob's history in Syria, including the 20 years he spent there working for Laban, the Syrian, and marrying two women who were, you know, descended from Laban. Genesis chapter 43, verse 1. They went down into the land of Egypt. Famine was sore in the land. This is the reason they were going down to Egypt. They were about to starve to death. My father was a Syrian about to perish. Not only him, but all of his family. Famine was sore in the land. And it came to pass, when they had eaten up the corn, which they'd already gone and made a trip to Egypt, got the corn brought back, and they had some for a while, but not enough. Not enough. And so they're, again, on the verge of starving to death. So Israel said to them, go again. Go down to Egypt and buy some more. And buy us a little food. Judah said, No, can't do that. The man, as a man was Joseph, his brother, he didn't know it. He didn't know who he was talking to when he was down there, but he says, the man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, you better not come back here without your brother. That's essentially what he said. You will not see my face again except your brother comes with you. If you will send our brother, Judah says, okay, let him go with us, and we'll go. But then we get down there, we'll be able to do some business if we have our brother with us. But if we don't have our brother with us, nada. Not going to get anything. If you will send our brother with us, we'll go down and buy food. But if you don't send him, verse 5, we will not go down. The man said to us, you shall not see my face except your brother be with you. And Israel didn't really want to do that. He was trying to save this one boy. He thought he had two kids from Rachel. And one of them he thought was dead. Because, you know, he had been told by the other boys that he'd been eaten by a wild animal. And he thought one of them, he'd already lost one of Rachel's children. And he didn't want to send the second one down there because he was afraid of what might happen to him. And Israel said, why have you done this to me? Wherefore have you dealt so ill with me as to tell me, to tell the man whether you had a brother? Why did you tell him you got a brother? You shouldn't have told him. And they said, the man asked us. We didn't know why he was asking us. And so we told him you had a brother. Have you another brother? Of course, he knew there was another brother. And he knew who the other brother was. And he was going to get that other brother down there so he could meet him. The man asked us, have you another brother? We told him, according to the tenor of these words, when they asked him, we told him. We didn't know he was going to say, bring your brother down here. Judah said unto Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die. My father was a Syrian, about to perish. He went down into the land of Egypt. That's what this is all about. 70 people went down into the land of Egypt. It says, Assyrian ready to perish was my father. He went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few and became a nation mighty and great. By the time they left Egypt, they numbered in the millions. 70 people went down there. What's going to happen in the kingdom of God? When we go to, and we're a few of us right now, actually partaking of these things of God, but is there going to be a nation mighty and great ultimately as a result of this coming out of Egypt? Ultimately, there's going to be billions. They came out with a few million. Some people have said 6 million. Some people have said less than a million. But when they came out, they were much greater than when they went in. Right now, we look around us and there are not too many. But ultimately, God is going to bring billions into His kingdom. God's plan is exemplified in planting and harvesting. When we acknowledge God's plan, that in itself is also an act of worship, isn't it? If you want to plant something so that you can have some summer first fruits, I recommend doing it. You're not required to do it. Ultimately, it will be done, as I read it here, in the kingdom of God. Right now, it's a voluntary observance, but I think it's something that it might be an act of worship for you, and it might be something that helps you to learn, and maybe we could say it's a little bit of big boy baseball in doing that. But it's an act of worship that doesn't just suddenly come to pass, does it? You just don't go out and find something in your backyard that you haven't done anything to produce and then bring it and have it presented to the priest. It doesn't just happen that way. When we wanted to have something to plant, I planted seeds in February in the basement in cups. And finally now, after all of that, a lot of work by Bryant and Linda while Hazel and I partied in Estonia, then we finally have things that we could bring as summer first fruits, in accordance with what it says here. But it's an act of, it takes work, and it takes planning, and all of the time that you do that, it is an act of worship to God, if you're doing it specifically for that reason. You know, we're not doing, we do it for food as well, because we like the food, but you can do it just as an act of worship, if you want to. That's big boy baseball. It's not required. Most of the other people who are playing at the level will not do it. Will not do it. It's optional. It's an optional observance. Let's go back to verse 2. I told you I skipped over verse 2, but let's go back to verse 2 now and read verse 2. This is what you were to do. You know, you shall take, and it was a good question asked in Buffalo after the sermon, you shall take of the first of all the fruit of the earth. So if you planted something and grown something and you want to bring it, it doesn't say you have to take the first thing that is born on the vine. and this was Ron Bell asked me this. But my first, the first zucchini squash that I got, it wasn't good enough that I thought I could bring it. He says, I got better ones now, but that was, do I have to bring the first one? You shall take of the first. So the early fruit, when the zucchini starts to come, there's going to be plenty. But you want to take some of the best, some of the first, and some of the best, and bring it as an offering to God, an act of worship, if you choose to do this, which you may or may not choose to do. But it says, of all of the fruit of the earth. Now, this is going to, keep in mind, this is going to happen in the kingdom, but it's not required of us now. It's not required of us now. First, of all the fruit of the earth, which you shall bring of your land that the Lord God gives you, and shall put it in a basket. I'm not sure why the basket, but it was to be put in a basket. Very specific instruction about how this was to be brought. And we've sort of, I remember when we first started, Jackson and Mason first started to do this, they brought it here to services. But lately, it's easier to bring it to the house and so on. But I think we're missing a big part of what this is all about. Because it says here, put it in a basket and go to the place where the Lord your God shall choose to place his name. For us here in this area, it's right here, isn't it? Where we are right now. So it's saying, bring it to Sabbath services. Why? Well, Sabbath service is a sanctified occasion of worship. By bringing this, you are performing an act of worship. It is not food for the priest. It is an act of worship where you acknowledge to God certain things that it's been told here. And, of course, one of them we covered there, maybe ad nauseum, about the Syrian who about ready to perish, who went down to Egypt and came out as a mighty nation. But this is the specific instruction that it gives us. Put it in a basket. Go to the place where the Lord your God shall choose to place his name there. It's an acknowledgement. This is an act of worship too. It is an acknowledgement that none of the things that happened to Joseph, Israel, would have happened except for God's intervention. When you go and make that statement, you are saying, we know that you brought this about through miracles. And all of this is missing, unless you come here to the place of worship and do it here. Topping down to verse 6. The Egyptians evil entreated us, afflicted us, and laid upon us hard bondage. We cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers. The Lord heard our voice. We are here acknowledging that everything that came to pass through the intervention of God. Not that They viewed it, God, it would have been nice if God had intervened a little bit more and a little bit sooner. But nevertheless, when he got ready to intervene, and then he brought it about. The Lord heard our voice, looked upon our affliction, our labor, and our oppression. God did it. I can say, the woman on the porch from the joke that Matt told. God did it. Verse 8. The Lord brought us forth out of Egypt. Them and us. Them at that time in physical Egypt, thousands of years ago. Us presently out of spiritual Egypt now. The Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terribleness and with signs and wonders. It's all part, see, bringing it here in a basket and putting it here in front. It's not something I would ever entertain doing during services, but after services, if you had first fruit and you wanted to bring it here and you wanted to bring it up to the lectern, then I would accept it and you could make this acknowledgement and you could worship. He's brought us into this place and has given us this land. Future, isn't it? He hasn't given it to us yet. It's future. He will give us the kingdom of God, a land that flows with milk and honey. We are the first fruits. And in a sense, if we do it now, we're honoring ourselves, aren't we? Not only ourselves, but everyone else that will be in the first resurrection. Backing up to verse 4. Here's what the priest is to do. The priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. Verse 9. You say, He has brought us to this place, hath given us this land, even a land that flowed with milk and honey. An act of worship. Everybody worship. We could look here. Hadn't got time now, but I brought this up here to just go into that litany of things that are talked about in worshiping God and hymn number 115. And worship the Lord your God. The expectation is that human beings, that I have at least, is that human beings will be doing this in the kingdom of God, and you will be the priest in that day that will be accepting these first fruits. Verse 11. You shall rejoice in every good thing. It's not only just bring it, but it's an act of worship, and as a part of that act of worship, rejoice. You shall rejoice in every good thing. The Lord your God has given unto you and into your house. You, the Levite, and the stranger that is among you. So it's my understanding, reading this, that there's a lot involved in how this is brought and presented. There's a lot involved in the planning, the planting, the harvesting, and the bringing of it. It is all together part of an act of worship. Not required for us now. Will be required for the people in the kingdom of God to do, as I read it, if I'm understanding that correctly. And so, I brought plants. Anybody who wants to do this, and you want to take some of the plants, I've got, I think, 11 different kinds of plants out there. You could plant something somewhere as something that you could bring by the end of the summer. It wouldn't take much to grow one plant or two plants. You could put it in a pot on your porch, and you could grow it, and you would have some first fruit maybe to bring. I've got cabbage plants, I've got kohlrabi plants, I've got hot pepper plants, I've got 4 different kinds of lettuce, a lot of different things. So if you want to do, if you want to take a plant, and you want to ask me about it, okay, you're welcome to take any or as many plants as you want if you want to practice it. Conclusion. We're ready, Mace. First fruits will be practiced, I would say, as a memorial in the kingdom of God. We could say, we did say already, there's T-ball. There's Little League Minors. There's Little League AAA. There's Little League Majors. And there's also, but there's also big boy baseball. And so if you would like to participate at the big boy level, this might be something that you could do to do that. But it's optional. And I just think it's beneficial to learn a little bit about what you will be doing as a priest when it comes to the kingdom of God. Personally, I believe the benefits of doing it are enormous.